I heard a little story today about, I know that a lot of you here are probably Baptist, but this little town of Godibo, Oklahoma, the lady, her husband passed away, and the Baptist, her Baptist minister was out of town that week, and she didn't know what to do, so she decided, well, she'll go down and see the Methodist preacher there in town. So she went down and talked with the Methodist preacher about preaching over the last rites of her husband. And so he said, well, I don't know. He said, he's Baptist. And she said, yes. He said, I better call my bishop. So he called up the Methodist bishop here in Oklahoma and explained the situation to him. And the bishop told this Methodist preacher, he said, listen, he said, buddy, he said, you bury all them Baptists you can. Okay. Well, we came here not to bury Baptists tonight, but talk about science and the scriptures. I've had people ask me many times, how can you be a scientist and a Christian? Isn't there some type of conflict between science and Christianity? And I always answer to them, no, there is absolutely no conflict at all between science and Christianity. The Bible is the written word of God, and I think to anyone with an open mind, it can be proven beyond a reasonable shadow of doubt that it really is God's word, and that Jesus Christ really is his son, and is exactly what the Bible says he was. I know that some scientists are not Christians, and they may, maybe in some of your classrooms, try to cast some doubts in your own minds about your Christian faith, but you find many scientists who are Christians. And why is it that one scientist is a Christian, one scientist is not a Christian? Well, it can't be the facts of science that causes this conflict. It's their own capacity for faith or disbelief. So it's really their own will or their capacity for faith or their capacity for disbelief that separates the scientist or the Christian scientist and the non-Christian scientist. I'm not talking about the so-called religion Christian scientist, which is neither Christian nor science, but that's another story. The absence of scientific error in the Bible is just remarkable, because when you consider all the other ancient religious writings, you find all sorts of nonsense in their pages. For example, when you consider the Vedas, the ancient religious writings of the Hindus, which is not as old as our Bible, you find statements that says the moon is 50,000 leagues higher than the sun, and that the earth is flat and it's triangular, and it's composed of seven layers. And one of the layers is sugar, and one of the layers is honey, and one of the layers is wine. I forget the rest of the smorgasbord. This is in the Bible of the Hindus. And this triangular piece of earth is supposedly balanced on the heads of elephants, and if they get to stumbling, this is what causes earthquakes. Well, that's nonsense. And if we had statements like this in our Bible, we'd find that hundreds and thousands of scientists and engineers would throw it in the trash can and not believe it, because it'd just be nonsense. But you don't find statements like that in our Bible. And why is it we don't find statements like this in our Bible? Just outright scientific error. Well, that's because there's only one adequate explanation. That's that a higher authority than man directed its writing. Many people do not know that, for example, that the Science Research Bureau, headed by the late Dr. Harry Rimmer, or founded by Dr. Harry Rimmer, has offered $1,000 to anyone who can prove the existence of a scientific blunder in the Bible. And even though this offer has been made in something like 20 or 30 different nations, for something like 20 or 30 years, they have yet to collect that $1,000. There was one case, a man in the state of New York thought he had found a scientific error in the Bible, and he went to court to collect his $1,000, and the judge listened to both sides of the arguments and awarded his decision in favor of the Bible. And this has been the story. They have not proved the existence of a scientific blunder of the Bible. If you know someone who claims he can, he can collect $1,000, but I doubt if he can do it. I know Dr. George Gallup, who's the head of the Gallup poll. He's a Christian, and he says this. He says, I can prove God statistically. He says, take the human body alone. The chance that all the functions of the individual would just happen is a statistical monstrosity. So Dr. George Gallup not only believes in the Bible, but he does not believe in the theory of evolution. Dr. C.A. Champ, who is a professor of astrophysics at Toronto University, has this to say. He says, I have no hesitation in saying that at least 90% of the astronomers have reached the conclusion that the universe is not the result of blind law, but is regulated by a great intelligence. And this is the way it's been with most great scientists, because usually the greater the scientist is, the more deeper he sees into the fact that this universe of ours is regulated by divine intelligence, by God. In fact, Einstein, probably the world's greatest physicist, said in relation to evolution, he said he just doesn't believe it. He said that he doesn't believe that God throws dice, you know, this whole thing about blind chance and accidents, this type of thing. And he was the world's greatest physicist. Dr. Robert Millikan, who was a Nobel Prize winner in physics, he was quoted as saying at one time, he says, "To me it is unthinkable that a real atheist could be a scientist." He said, "Everything about us points to God so overwhelmingly that only a fool could be an atheist." And of course, this is what the Bible says in the book of Psalms 14. He says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And I know you've run into some of them at this university, and I've run into some fools also. But they'll tell you there is no God. Unfortunately, many of these people have hardened their heart, but it's still up to us to witness to them and plant the seed and give them our testimony. What I'd like to do this evening is look at various areas of science and see how they correlate with the Bible. And there's some amazing correlations between science and the Bible, which is as it should be if the Bible really is the Word of God. For example, let's start off with the field of astronomy. Before the invention of the telescope, the best scientists in the world, this is about 1,000 or so years ago, thought they could count the number of stars in the sky. Now, this sounds a little ridiculous to us today, but people like Kepler, Ptolemy, thought they could count the number of stars in the sky. Ptolemy said there was 1,058 stars. Kepler said there was 1,005. Now, of course, the laws of motion of satellites and planets and orbits and so on are governed by the three laws of Kepler. And Kepler was a great scientist and great mathematician. Yet, they found that as soon as they invented the telescope, that they found that there was literally so many stars in the sky that you just couldn't count them. There were just billions and billions. But yet, this is what was written in the Bible thousands of years ago in Jeremiah 33:22. It says, "The host of the heaven cannot be counted." That is, the stars in the sky cannot be numbered. Yet we find 1,000 years ago, the best scientists of the day were in conflict with the Bible because they said they could count the number of stars in the sky. They were finite. The Bible saying they were infinite. But as we found out more about true science, we find there's no conflict between science and the Bible at all. Usually it's man's ignorance that's in conflict with the Bible, not the true facts of science. And this has been demonstrated all down through the ages. Consider the field of archaeology. In the archaeology, there exist just hundreds and hundreds of finds in archaeology that correlate, substantiate, and prove the Bible to be true. For example, they have found the walls of Jericho. Dr. Philip Garstang, who's an archaeologist, found the ancient city of Jericho, and he found that somehow, mysteriously, the walls had been collapsed, and they had collapsed outward, even though the walls of Jericho were 10 feet thick and 15 feet high. Now, 10 feet is a pretty thick wall. They were 15 feet high, so it was a big, sturdy wall, yet it had collapsed outward. Also, evidence in the city indicated that it had not been pillaged or plundered, but it had been burned, again, substantiating the account in the Bible. Solomon's garrison cities have been found. His stables, his seaports, his copper refineries have been found, indicating that Solomon had a very, very rich empire indeed. The Hittites are mentioned 46 times in the Bible. And yet, a century ago, the critics assailed the Bible because up to a century ago, there had been no finds in archaeology which proved the Hittites existed. So a century ago, the critics used to assail the Bible and say, look, the Bible is wrong here. They talk about fictitious people, the Hittites. They've never even existed. And they would attack this point. Well, since that time, the archaeologists have found coins and pottery and so on, proving the Hittites existed and were a very powerful nation at one time. So the critics were silenced on this point. Another point about a century ago, the critics used to attack the Bible, was that up until about 100 years ago, there was no evidence to prove that the Israelites existed in Egypt or they left and went into Canaan. And then within the past century, the archaeologists have uncovered 377 clay tablets, which were written by some secretaries, the Amenhotep 3 and 4, and they indicated that at about 1400 B.C., the Israelites did leave Egypt and they did go over into Canaan. So again, the critics were silenced and the Bible was proven correct. In fact, in 1800, 170 years ago, the French Institute in Paris issued a list of 82 errors which they said would destroy Christianity. And today, none of these errors remain. With further reflections and new discoveries in science, we find that not one of these 82 errors that they said would destroy Christianity exists today. Another, I think, an outstanding find, you might call it archaeology, you might call it space science, at the Goddard Space Flight Center, in Greenbelt, Maryland. There's a large number of scientists and engineers working at this NASA complex there. And one group was writing a computer program to predict the position of all the planets in their orbit at future time. Because suppose in 1980 we want to send a rocket to Mars. We want to know exactly where Mars is in 1980 at any particular day and hour. So we would like to know where to aim the rocket. So they wrote this computer program that described the motion of all the planets in their orbit, the sun, the moon, etc. And in order to check their computer program out to make sure it's working correctly, they ran it backwards. That is, we run it backwards in time, and you can do this on a computer, and see if it checks out with the last time there was an eclipse of the sun or the moon or what have you, and see if it proves that on July 6, 1941, there was an eclipse of the sun at 12:06 Eastern Standard Time. And this computer program can do this. So it worked backwards in time, checking out all these known dates and times for eclipses and other astronomical events that have been recorded by astronomers down through the ages. And it worked fine until finally they got to a point sometime in the past when suddenly the data they were getting, the computer out of that the data was spitting out, was about 40 minutes off. And this puzzled them because as they went on back in time with their computer program, checking dates and times and places, pretty soon it was now, instead of 40 minutes off, it was now 24 hours off. And they went further back in time and it remained 24 hours off. And they thought something was wrong. They went back and checked the computer program and debugged it. And some of you guys who've written computer programs know that's always the worst thing about a computer program is getting all the little tiny bugs out of it. They call it debugging it. And they couldn't find any errors, and because they just didn't understand it, and because it worked fine up until a certain time in past history. So they thought, well, maybe there's something wrong with the machine. It's losing a little bit of memory or something. So they called in the IBM technicians. They checked out the computer. No, it's working fine. And they were just baffled because, see, this was real important because they couldn't be sure they were going to predict the future locations of the planet if their computer program wasn't working right and wasn't giving them correct times in the historic past. And because they were a day off, if they went back far enough, and 40 minutes off, if they went back a couple thousand years. Well, this one engineer, who apparently at least had been to Sunday school and read his Bible, says, I remember something in the Bible where it was talking about the sun standing still. And the other, and maybe that has something to do with it. And the guy said, well, where is it? So they got the Bible out and looked through it. And the story about Joshua and the long day of Joshua and the sun standing still? He was fighting the battle. He was fighting the Amorites. And the Amorites had a superior force. And Joshua's men, I guess, had marched all night to meet this force. And they were engaging him in battle. And Joshua was afraid that if the sun went down, this other force would overwhelm him. So he asked God, to let the sun stand still and give him more time to defeat the Amorites. And God, the Bible says in Joshua that the sun stood still for about a whole day. Notice the word about. Didn't say a whole day. It says about a whole day. And so that might just check out part of this thing, but they noticed that the scientists pointed out, well, look, if we go further in time here, we find we're 40 minutes off, though, so that wouldn't explain this 40 minutes. That might explain the 23 hours and 20 minutes, but wouldn't explain the 40 minutes. The guy said, yeah, that's right. He said, okay, but I remember something else. And I said, what's that? He said, I remember someplace in the Bible it was talking about something about the sun going back 10 degrees. And he said, is that right? And he said, yeah. So they got their Bible out, and he looked and looked, and finally in 2 Kings, King Hezekiah was dying, and who was the prophet that came in to see? Was it Isaiah? Came in to see Hezekiah, and Isaiah told Hezekiah that the God is going to let you live. And Hezekiah, naturally was elated, and he said, well, give me a sign, a proof. And a lot of people like to have proof, like they do today. And so he says, okay, how about letting the sun go forward 10 degrees or back 10 degrees? And Hezekiah said, let it go back 10 degrees. He says, okay, so the sun went back on the sundial. That is, the shadow moved backward on the sundial 10 degrees. You know how much 10 degrees is on a sundial? If I want to guess? 40 minutes. That's right. So you add up the 23 hours and 20 minutes they were off, which would be Joshua's long day, and the 40 minutes of Hezekiah. That adds up to 24 hours. And it checks out with the times and dates and so on that this computer program was saying that there was missing time and space. So I think this is an amazing correlation between the space program and the Bible. It's just amazing. And, another thing that is amazing, and some of you may have seen it in a paper about 2 or 3 weeks ago in the Norman Transcript, and I happen to see this in another paper a month or so earlier. There is an organization called the Search Research Bureau, or Search, let's see, I've got the name here, Search Foundation. And they are putting up $1 million to search for Noah's Ark because a French industrialist, Mr. Navarne, and his son climbed Mount Ararat, and at 13,800 feet, there was a large glacier or ice lake, whatever you want to call it, and they found they saw the remains of timber under this ice, and even dug down and brought part of it back. And he says it looks to him like there's a large ship under this glacier or ice lake at 13,800 feet on Mount Ararat. And in fact, for the past several years, airline pilots flying over Mount Ararat have reported seeing what looks like the remains of an old ship in this glacier or this ice lake on Mount Ararat. And they said reports have been coming from the same region since the 1840s. At one time during the 1840s, there was a large landslide there and an earthquake. And people working in this earthquake or landslide reported seeing the prow of a ship or the remains of a ship in this ice lake. And in fact, there was a picture in the Norman paper, if I don't know if anyone saw that, and it showed this glacier. It looks like an old piece of wood down there. And they estimate that it's a ship maybe 400, 450 feet long. This French industrialist brought back pieces of the wood, and laboratories in France and Spain ran a radiocarbon dating on it, and they found it was about 5,000 or 5,600 or 4,600, I forget the exact time, but it was around 4,000 or 5,000 years old, which would sound like, if you figure back and use Usher's chronology in the Bible, that would be about the time of Noah's Ark. And several geologists have gotten real excited about this, and this group has been formed, and they're putting up $1 million, and they're going to go back this summer and investigate ways that they can melt that ice and recover that timber. And by the way, the wood, this man who brought the wood back had the wood dated, and they also said the wood looked like it was oak wood. If you read the Bible said Noah built his ark out of gopher wood. And if you talk with a botanist today or anyone who knows these trees today, I believe it was gopher wood. I'll tell you that they don't know what gopher wood is. So it's very possible that the word that the Hebrews use for gopher wood is what we call oak today. Just possible. Probably. And if that is the ark. And I think that if they go over there and recover this ark, if you think landing on the moon was a great day, man, wait till we discover Noah's ark. What are those atheists going to say then? Because, you know, they've discovered that there are no oak trees within 300 miles of Mount Ararat. And who can explain the existence of a great ship 13,800 feet above the timberline on Mount Ararat without some worldwide flood or something for that ship to float up there? Well, I mean, the evolutionists are going to have a hard time explaining themselves away out of that one. So you pray that those people find Noah's Ark. It's going to be a great day. I'll tell you, if I hear that tonight, I just won't be able to wait to go to school the next day. Get some of them atheists and, boy, just watching them squirm. And that's going to be great. Consider the field of evolution. You know, almost every generation of man believes themselves to be at the apex of knowledge. You know, we know everything there is to know. For example, in the 12th century, all educated people knew the world was flat. I mean, that was their cultural myth. The world was flat. I mean, no other explanation was even considered. And unfortunately today, one of our cultural myths is evolution. A lot of people say, oh, evolution is a proven fact, and there's no doubt about it, and all life came from some little accident that... Some single-cell life formed, and then this thing grew, and by a series of accidents, and fish, and plants, and animals, everything. This all came by blind chance, and they think it's proven. But you know, it hasn't been proven. In fact, I can give you a list of over 600 scientists with master's degrees and doctor's degree in all areas of science who do not believe in the theory of evolution, and I'll tell you that it's not been proven. And in fact, they think that the account in Genesis is a better explanation for the facts, the evidence that you find in the world today. And this group of men have formed a society called the Creation Research Society. And they put out this quarterly four times a year, and they do research in proving that the Bible is the written word of God and that evolution is nothing more than an adult fairy tale. And let me read you what their statement of faith is. There's four of them. Number one, the Bible is a written word of God, and because it is inspired throughout, all its assertions are historically and scientifically true in all the original autographs. To the student of nature, this means that the account of origins in Genesis is a factual presentation of simple historical truth. All basic types of living things, including man, were made by direct creative acts of God during the creation week described in Genesis. Whatever biological changes have occurred since creation week have accomplished only changes within the original created kind. The Great Flood, described in Genesis, commonly referred to as the Noahian Flood, was an historic event worldwide in its extent and effect. We are an organization of Christian men of science who accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the account of the special creation of Adam and Eve as one man and woman, and their subsequent fall into sin, is a basis for our belief in the necessity of a Savior for all mankind. Therefore, salvation can come only through accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior. Now, these men, I won't list their names, but I'll just read you some of their titles. A physicist is on the board of directors. Physicist, a geologist, a geneticist, a biologist, biochemist, nuclear physicist, botanist, geneticist, physicist, geneticist, biologist, engineer, biology, geophysics, geneticist, chemist. These are on the board of directors. They all have master's or doctor's degrees in science. And not only that, but this particular issue is a very interesting article dealing with evolution. It turns out that a Mr. Meister, who is a drafting supervisor, I think, for Hercules Powder Company in Utah, he's also a rock hound, you know, goes out and looks for fossils and rocks and so on, and he was out there one day near Antelope Springs, Utah, and he had his hammer out and hit this one rock, and it sort of peeled back, and there was a big layer, and he lifted it up, and this layer of rock, and there was a human footprint in this layer of rock, and they've got a photograph of it here. Now, what's so interesting about this human footprint is this person wore a sandal. Now, what's so interesting about this footprint is that in the heel of the footprint is a trilobite. And according to the theory of evolution, trilobites existed millions of years before humans. So there's a little problem there with the evolutionists. And not only that, but several geologists have gone up there and discovered other footprints. Some of them were barefooted, some of them wore moccasins or sandals, and some of them were children. But this trilobite has proved a big burden to the evolutionists because they say a trilobite existed millions of years before man, yet this man stepped on one and squashed it. And it was fossilized. This occurred summer 1968, June 1968. That same summer, 1968, a couple of geologists led an expedition down to Glen Rose, Texas, the Paluxy River. Has anybody ever been there? Have you seen those dinosaur tracks down there? Did you see the human tracks? They found, and they've got pictures of them here, of dinosaur tracks and brontosaurus tracks fossilized in, which at one time was mud, this whole riverbed, and it fossilized. But not only that, but they've got human footprints that were in the same layer as the dinosaur tracks. And here's one here. It looked like, you can look at these pictures after we're through here, but it looks like they're no more than 3 or 4 feet apart. They're fossilized human footprints and fossilized dinosaur tracks. And one biologist is reported to have said in his book that if anyone ever found dinosaur tracks or brontosaurus tracks and human footprints in the same rock strata, he said it would be sufficient enough to crumble down the whole theory of evolution. And they found this two summers ago. But so far, it hasn't really caused evolution to crumble. I mean, a lot of people have looked at this, and I think they've changed their mind, but a lot of people still believe in evolution. In fact, some people get very, very fanatic about evolution. You talk about evolution in Genesis account, they get red in the face, and which proves, I think, that really evolution is not really science. It's a religion with people. A lot of people, it's a religion. And it's their religion, and they do not want to accept any concept of God in their makeup, and they would rather believe that they existed from or came from monkeys or apes or things or life, a lower form of life, and they just, you know, they don't want to account to a higher authority than man himself, God. And so they'll do all they can. You can give them all sorts of facts you want, and they will ignore it because their religion is evolution, and don't confuse them with the facts. Another reason that many scientists today are having second thoughts about evolution, and many scientists do not believe in evolution, because it violates the second law of thermodynamics. Now, some of the engineers here and chemists and physicists could fill you in on the second law of thermodynamics, and there are many ways to explain it. But essentially, the second law of thermodynamics, which was proven about 100 years ago and has been proven in thousands and thousands of experiments, says that all processes, all physical, biological, all types of processes, tend to become more random and more degenerate, sort of run down as time goes on. For example, suppose you take a very highly complex molecule of gasoline. As it goes into your automobile engine, there's an explosion. This highly complex molecule breaks down into H2O, CO, CO2, and so on. It goes out to your exhaust pipe as exhaust into a bunch of very small scattered molecules. So this highly complex structured form of molecule released energy and then goes out and pollutes the atmosphere, all these little, you know, CO, CO2, what have you. And so it's now very random, very dispersed. And this is an example of a second law of thermodynamics. And yet, the theory of evolution says just the opposite. It says you take life and you take a bunch of random molecules, you bring them together, and somehow you add energy to them some way, and you have a very complex structured form of life. And you keep doing this thing, you keep bringing things together at random, and they get more complicated, more complicated, more complicated, till on top of the heap, on the apex up here, you have man himself, the most complex animal there is. Yet this is diametrically opposite what the second law of thermodynamics says. And if you can find a biologist or a botanist or someone who believes in evolution, if you can find one of them who knows what the second law of thermodynamics is, because a lot of them won't probably, they won't be able to explain that away, because the second law of thermodynamics is a big stumbling block to the evolutionists, and many of them will just try to ignore it, but they can't explain it away, and it directly contradicts the theory of evolution. Well, I could go on and on about evolution, but I just want to reiterate, it is a theory, it has not been proven, and many scientists believe that the evidence that exists today gives better proof for a divine creator, God, and also the account as described in Genesis. Many areas of science which correlates with the Bible, and it's all very interesting. Well, let me say one more thing about evolution. Just imagine a television set, the hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands of hours that have gone into the scientific engineering development of the television set. It receives a signal, it can transmit it in color, and you make these adjustments in it, and some of them are automatic, and it's a very complicated system. Yet the human eye is only about 1 cubic inch in volume. It's much more complicated than a television set. It receives picture in color, and it transfers it by electrochemical process to a signal which goes to your brain, and it's all automatic. And it's much more complicated than a television set. Can you imagine in your wildest dreams a television set occurring by a series of blind accidents? I couldn't. Nor could I imagine a human eye occurring by a series of blind accidents. I guess the evolution, tried to say, well, at one time there was a freckle on somebody's forehead, and, you know, by some reason or other, this started receiving signals and lights. I mean, they do all sorts of arm waving to try to make you believe this thing occurred. You know, they talk with their hands in it, but they really can't give you a good explanation for it. Or consider the human brain. The human brain has 10 billion neurons, and each neuron is an extremely complicated affair which transmits signals by an electrochemical process. And there are something like 100 trillion contacts among these neurons. And yet, you receive signals, electrochemical signals, which find their way through these 100 trillion contacts to your brain and transmit a signal to you. Light signals, sound signals, what have you. And so it's a very, very complicated computer. In fact, there's no computer today which comes even close to the human brain in complexity and the number of contacts and so on. And it took tens and hundreds of thousands of hours by scientists and engineers to develop the digital computer. And there's no accident. And yet they want us to believe that the human brain is an accident, a series of blind accidents. I don't have that kind of brain-defying faith to believe in accidents like that. In fact, Dr. John J. Grebe, who just retired in 1965 as the director of nuclear and basic research at Dow Chemical Company, Dr. Grebe, now this man owns over 100 patents. He's responsible for the development of synthetic rubber, saran, and styrofoam, and a whole bunch of other common everyday products we use today. One of the great scientists this country has ever produced, Dr. John J. Grebe, and he's an outstanding Christian. And he's got some violent things to say about evolution. In fact, he says he will offer, this is an offer that's good today, if you know somebody who's an evolutionist and claims he knows what he's talking about and can give you proof, tell him to get in contact with Dr. John J. Grebe, because he's got $1,000 he'll give him. Let me read this. He's offering $1,000 to the first person who will give one clear proof of evolution hypothesis or even the basic mathematical treatment of the subject that would elevate it to the rank of a scientific theory. I mean, he doesn't even think it's a scientific theory. He says, he goes on to say, he says, no scientific theory should have to wait 110 years for proof now that the facts of nature doubles every 5 years. And so he says, let's go. Somebody give me a proof and I'll give him $1,000. And this is a man who's the director of Dow Chemical Research Labs for over 40 years and one of the great scientists of the country. He lives in Arizona, and if you know somebody that's got proof, let me know. I'll get his address for him, and they can try to collect that $1,000 if they can prove it. Like he goes on to say in talking about evolution, he says the evolutionists would have us believe that the Earth is 3 billion or 6 billion years old. He says, what is 3 billion years? It's nothing. It's 10 to the 17th second. That's 10 followed by 17, or 1, 10 followed by 16 zeros, 10 to the 17 seconds. He says, when you consider the DNA molecule, this is Dr. Grebe says this, he says the DNA molecule, which is the one that codes our whole makeup of life, and this, of course, this DNA molecule is a very complicated molecule, helical rings and so on, lots of hundreds of molecules in it. The DNA molecule to me is really direct evidence of a divine creator, God, who set this thing up. But he says there's something like 10 to the 87 different ways that you can take the molecule or the atoms in the DNA molecule and rearrange them in different ways. 10 followed by 86 zeros. And he says not only that, if you go along with this this so-called story about the primeval soup composed of various atoms and so on that people say existed prior to life, and this primeval soup somehow life came out of it. He says if you consider all the atoms that were supposed to exist in the primeval soup and rearrange these in a random fashion to form a DNA molecule, he says there's something like 10 followed by 147 zeros ways that you can assemble just the one DNA molecule. And he says imagine a molecule somehow by some process is randomly selecting these atoms and putting them in arrangements and trying to form a DNA molecule. If you allow 1 second for every change, you're talking about 10 followed by 146 zero seconds. Yet, supposedly, their estimates of the world, the age of the world, is 10 followed by only 17 seconds. So you see, there's just not enough time for evolution to have come about, if you base it on this assumption. In fact, this is what two computer scientists said recently at a meeting in Philadelphia. It was a meeting of evolutionists to discuss the theories of Darwin and so on. And Dr. Murray Eden from MIT tried to program evolution, the statistics, et cetera, and so on a digital computer at MIT. And he came up and he read this paper and he said, I reached the conclusion that evolution is impossible. He says, there is just not enough time for it to have ever come about just looking at pure statistics. The same type of thing that Dr. Grebe was talking about. He says, it's just impossible. And Dr. Marcel Schutzenberg, at the same meeting, did the same type of research at the University of Paris, and he reached the same conclusion. He said evolution is impossible. Yet neither one of these men, as far as I know, are Christian or creationists even, yet by their own scientific study using digital computers, have both claimed that evolution is impossible. Well, let's consider some other fields of science. Consider the field of ichthyology. And you say, heavens, what does ichthyology have to do with the Bible? Well, did you ever hear the story of Jonah and the whale? A lot of people sort of chuckle and say, yes, well, that's just one of the parables of the Old Testament. They're just trying to teach us a lesson there. We don't really believe a man could have been swallowed by a large fish or whale. And, you know, they try to talk this away like it didn't really happen. Well, do you know that there have been several documented accounts in modern times of man being swallowed by either a whale or a very large shark and later being recovered alive? In fact, one of them is well documented. His name was James Bartley. And this was written up in Literary Digest shortly before 1900. James Bartley was a seaman on the whaling ship Star of East, and they sighted this large sperm whale. And by the way, a sperm whale are very large whales. They're up to 95 feet in length, and they're something like 200 tons in weight. 200 tons in weight. I multiply that by 2,000, you get their weight in pounds. And they have four chambers in their I don't know if it's in their throat or mouth or sort of like sinus cavities or a stomach. I'm not sure the exact anatomy of this sperm whale, but these chambers, these four of them, have dimensions of each 14 feet by 7 feet by 7 feet. Well, that's a pretty good sized room, at least, you know, a moderate sized room. Seen some bedrooms smaller than that. 14 feet by 7 feet by 7 feet, four chambers in a sperm whale. And this James Bartley was in this little, you know, ship. They sighted the whale and they lowered these couple of small boats and they went out and they harpooned the whale. And he was thrashing around, and his tail hit the little boat that James Bartley was in. And one man was killed, and James Bartley was missing. And they'd given James Bartley up for dead because the whale died. They recovered him, hauled him on board. And it takes about a day, you know, just to cut one of those things up, all the blubber and everything. And they had been working on this whale about a day, and it finally got down to his stomach. He cut open his stomach, and guess who? There he was, but he was alive. He was unconscious, but he was alive. And apparently they got him to a hospital shortly after, maybe close to shore or what, but they got him to a hospital, and after he recovered a few weeks later, he was very, very sick for a long time there. After he recovered, he says he remembers being swallowed by the whale. He says he remembers going down a slippery throat. He remembers the muscle contractions in the throat just forcing him down. He remembers the terrific heat, and that's all he remembers. He passed out after that. And his skin was permanently bleached out. It had some sort of a yellowish or some kind of a color, but his skin had changed color, and apparently he'd lost all the hair on his head. And from the, I guess, the acid or the gastric juices in the stomach of this, or whatever chamber he was in his way, I believe it was the stomach, they found him. And he was more or less put on show at a museum there in London. They call him the modern-day Jonah, and he would stand around, and people would look at him, and they would describe this event where he was swallowed. I think he was in maybe a day or two. But and there have been some other accounts. And you know, the word in the Bible, the Hebrew word is D-A-G-H, dog. And this can be translated as whale, fish, or sea monster. So we don't know for sure if it was a whale or a fish or a sea monster. There are some sharks, very large sharks, that get up something like 40 or 50 feet in length and have been known to swallow horses. Or even they found one shark one time. He had swallowed, this was back in the Middle Ages, he had swallowed a knight, you know, or someone in armor. And they found all remains. All they found was the armor inside the shark. And the other, I guess, the remains had decayed away or was digested. Well, so don't let the story of Jonah and the whale and ichthyology be a stumbling block to your belief in the Bible, because it looks like God in modern times has performed the same type of miracle that he performed with Jonah. And you know, one of the interesting things, after I read this story about James Bartley and these other fellows, one or two others that had the same experience with the skin and their hair falling out, I reread the Bible, the story of Jonah, and there's a couple little scriptures which I never remembered before, because it said something about when Jonah came on shore after being in the stomach of this large whale, fish, whatever it was, for 3 days. It says God caused a gourd to grow, and that is, or a gourd vine. So apparently God had caused some vine to grow up, and it says in there that the Bible says it protected Jonah from the sun. And you know, I wonder if Jonah didn't have the same trouble these guys had. His skin was all bleached out and sensitive, he's bald-headed, you know, and the sun would be extremely harmful to his skin in this condition. And so God caused this plant to grow up there and to protect him from the sun. And then he goes on to say that for some reason God became displeased with Jonah and caused this plant to die, and Jonah was very unhappy when he lost this plant. Well, let's consider another field of science. Consider the field of medicine. And if you look in your Bible at the 17th chapter of Genesis, verse 12, there's one scripture there where God is speaking to Abraham, and he says, "And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generation." Well, that's interesting. If the boy is 8 days old, he's to be circumcised. Now, first of all, we know that, of course, this is written thousands of years ago, and we know that now for health reasons, that all male children are circumcised when they're very young. And medical science only really started doing this about 1900, except for the Jews. Of course, the Jews have been following this practice ever since God gave Abraham these instructions. But the Gentiles haven't been doing this thing. But in New York City, about 60 or 70 years ago, one doctor, in doing a study of cancer of the cervix in women, found that practically no Jewish women had cancer of the cervix. And they finally traced this back to the fact that all Jewish men were circumcised. But about that time, they said, well, maybe, you know, this would be a good practice. So they started doing it to all people, at least the mothers who would said it was okay to have her son circumcised. And so now today, this is a common practice in all hospitals, whether he's Gentile or Jewish or what. Now, this thing about 8 days old is very interesting, because in a 1946 issue of the Journal of the American Medical Association, I think in November 1946, an article appeared where this medical doctor was explaining why it's good practice to circumcise the babies, male babies, when they're 8 days old. And he went on to explain that the two most important clotting factors in your blood are vitamin K and prothrombin. Now, when a baby is born, he doesn't have very many clotting factors in his blood. And any type of operation, cutting, what have you, if this occurs before he's 8 days old, he's liable to bleed to death, hemorrhage to death, because the clotting factors are just very, there's very few clotting factors. And the doctor goes on to say when you're born, let's see, vitamin K is not in your bloodstream. It doesn't form in your bloodstream until somewhere between the third and the seventh day after birth. So the first day that you know for sure the baby will have vitamin K in his bloodstream is the eighth day. Now, prothrombin is in your bloodstream when you're born, but in a relatively low concentration. And it continues to grow each day after birth until on the eighth day after birth, a baby has more prothrombin in his bloodstream than he'll have on any other day of his life. That is, it goes up and reaches a peak on the eighth day, then sort of drops down and levels out. So the best day for any type of operation, at least as far as the clotting is concerned, is the eighth day. Well, isn't that a coincidence? That's no coincidence. The Jews weren't that smart. That was God speaking to Abraham, brother. You can bet on that. Well, okay. Speaking of betting, it reminds me of a story about this Baptist deacon was in, out in California. And he said, well, I'm out here in California. I'll go to a racetrack. I've never seen a horse race before. He went to this racetrack and he was watching the horses racing. He was standing there by where the horses come in. And he noticed this Catholic priest down there. And he noticed doing something to this horse, you know. And he watched this horse, and this horse won that next race. He said, well, that's strange. And then he had to look down there again for the next race, and the Catholic priest down there again. And there he's doing something to this horse. And he watches the horse, and the horse goes out and wins that race. Well, he said, man, he said, this priest is doing something to these horses. He said, I'm a Baptist deacon. I shouldn't bet, but this looks like a sure thing. Because he did, actually did it 3 times in a row. So he watches the priest, and he looks like his horse comes up, and he gets the horse's number. And he's doing something to the horse. He runs back and puts every cent he has on his horse. And they go out and run the race, and the horse is doing fine. They get about halfway around. All of a sudden, the horse stumbles down, falls, breaks his neck, and they have to come out and shoot him. And this guy took all his dough, all his money, and he was really upset, and he was leaving the racetrack, and he runs into this Catholic priest, and he said, say, come here, I want to talk with you. And he relates his whole story to the Catholic priest of what happened, saw him doing this something to the horse, and the priest looks at him, he said, you must be Protestant. He said, well, why do you ask? He says, it's obvious that you don't know the difference between a blessing and the last rites. Okay, well, consider the field of geology. Now, there's much in geology which correlates with the Bible. In fact, let me read you some scripture, which may seem a little puzzling to you. May have puzzled you one time or another. In the first chapter of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 7, and God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. What's that mean? I don't know. It's something like dividing waters. It's creating the earth. Okay, now turn to chapter 2 of Genesis. And it says, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. It didn't cause it to rain, but somehow mist is watering the whole face of it. It sounds a little strange also. Well, let me tell you about a theory, and we can call this a Christian theory, if you want to call evolution an atheistic theory. Let's talk about a Christian theory. That is, we can't state for sure that this is true. But let me tell you the theory. And let me point out the evidence which supports this theory. It's a very interesting theory, and it's called the greenhouse theory, or the greenhouse effect, or the vapor canopy theory. And a German scientist, I know it was 10 or 15 years ago, first proposed this, and it's beginning to catch on with some other scientists who believe there is some merit to it. It goes like this. In the ancient days of the Earth, prehistoric past, the Earth's atmosphere contained a tremendous amount of water vapor, much more water vapor than we now have in our atmosphere. And we know that we measure water vapor in the atmosphere by saying the relative humidity is 60% or 80%. And as you go up in altitude, by the time you get to about 20 or 25,000 feet, usually the water vapor is down to maybe 2% or 1% relative humidity, just very little water vapor from about 20, 30,000 feet on up. But this theory has it. In the ancient atmosphere, there was a lot of water vapor in the atmosphere. And that much of the water that is now on the surface of the Earth was up in our atmosphere for hundreds of thousands of feet. And that would explain the scripture in the first chapter of Genesis where it says God divided the waters which are above the firmament from the waters which are under the firmament. That this theory says what the scripture is saying is God put a lot of water in the atmosphere, much more water vapor than we now have. Okay, what would this do to our climate? Well, let me do this. Water vapor in your atmosphere is just like glass is in a greenhouse or your automobile on a sunny day. What does glass do in a greenhouse or your automobile when the windows roll up? Glass lets the sun's radiation, which is shortwave radiation. See, the sun's a very hot body, about 10,000 degrees Kelvin, and it radiates very short wavelengths. Very short wavelengths can go through glass like hot knives through butter. So they go through the greenhouse, glass, or your windows, your automobile, very easily. And so things inside tend to heat up because this radiation is coming in from the sun. Now, things inside also radiate. That is, every solid body radiates energy, but in the wavelength of radiation is dependent on the temperature. Now, we are about 98 degrees, so our wavelength is long wavelength radiation. So, and most of the things inside a greenhouse and your automobile radiate long wavelength radiation because they're not 10,000 degrees, temperature. So long wavelength radiation can't get through glass. It hits the glass and tends to bounce back in. It bounces back in. So what happens is a greenhouse is an energy trap. It traps the sun's energy. It lets it in, but it can't get out. And your automobile windows do the same thing. You've seen this many times. On a sunny day, you roll them up, boy, it's as hot as an oven in there. And that's because the energy is trapped. The radiation is trapped. Water vapor in the atmosphere does the same thing. It lets the sun's shortwave radiation through. The Earth is then radiating energy back. A lot of this is bounced back into the Earth. So it traps the energy. So this theory goes on to say, then, that in this prehistoric past, all this water vapor would turn the Earth into a very warm, stable, humid climate. And it would heat up just like a pressure cooker, and you'd have the same temperature from the North Pole to the South Pole. You'd have a tropical or a semi-tropical climate all over the face of the Earth. It'd be so warm, you wouldn't have these cold fronts and warm fronts moving through. It'd be just very, very humid and stable. And in fact, if with so stable a climate, you would probably not even have warm fronts and cold fronts. You would probably not even have large wind gradients. You would probably not even have rain. And it'd just be sort of like a pressure cooker that's just very humid and hot. And at night, however, it would cool down slightly during the darkness. And at night, when it would cool down, a lot of dew, that's D-E-W, would condense. And during the sun, during the next day, it would go back up as a mist. And that would explain the scripture in chapter 2 of Genesis, which says it had not rained, but mist watered the whole face of the earth. And so what you would have then, according to this theory, is that the prehistoric past on earth, which is just rich in vegetation and animal life, and there is all sorts of geology to support this. In fact, they have found coral reefs almost directly under the North Pole. In the form of coral reef, you need water temperatures, I forget, it's something like 68 or 72 degrees Fahrenheit. They found coal deposits in Antarctica. All across Siberia and parts of Alaska and Canada, they found the frozen remains of mammoths, deer, bison, and all sorts of animals which are not native to that area now. In fact, the mammoths are really amazing because they said that on some of the islands in northern Siberia, if you walk around the islands, you step most more on you do old bones of mammoths than you do on rocks or sand or gravel. They're just covered with bones of mammoths. They said that there were just one time there were millions of mammoths in Siberia. So you had to have a tremendously lush green vegetation to support all these mammoths because they eat a couple, tons of food a day almost. And what is even more surprising is that some of these mammoths in Siberia have been found perfectly frozen. And in fact, even today and for the last 1,000 years, the natives of Siberia have been finding these frozen mammoths, and they cut off their tusks and they ship them out and sell them. That is, for the last 900 or 1,000 years, people in that area have made money selling ivory tusks off these mammoths. But some of them have been found frozen to such a perfect state they could go in and examine their last meal. They'd find flowers and grasses and things which are not native to Siberia, which are native, look like they're more native to Africa and the tropical region, buttercups and things. And not only that, but even their eyelashes on some of them were still preserved. It was in such a perfect state. And they've also determined by the coagulated blood in their veins that many of them died by drowning. And even though we know the modern-day elephant is a very, very good swimmer, he can swim long distances for long periods of time, yet these mammoths, many of them died by drowning. They also determined from the amount of frozen water vapor in their cells that these things were suddenly exposed to temperatures of minus 2, 3, 400 degrees below zero. And we have never recorded any place on Earth temperatures that cold since modern man has been recording temperatures. But they've determined that these mammoths were suddenly exposed to very extremely minus 300-400 degrees below zero to have been preserved as well as they did. And then we go on to the rest of this theory. Now, this water vapor in the atmosphere, we'll come back to these mammoths in a minute, the water vapor in the atmosphere would do another thing. It'd block out a lot of cosmic radiation, ultraviolet radiation. And you go up and talk with some people who study the aging processes of humans. Go talk with Kurt Wiese. Maybe you've had Kurt Wiese down here sometimes as a speaker, a great Christian man who's a Jew on the medical faculty. Went to OBU, and I think was saved by at OBU. But this is his field of research, and he'll tell you that X-rays and cosmic radiation can increase the aging process in the living animals. And apparently one of the reasons that we kind of wear out and get wrinkles and not quite as elastic as we get older is this continual bombardment by cosmic radiation and ultraviolet radiation that we receive every day from outer space. This is one of the aging processes. So this theory goes on to say that with all the water vapor, since water vapor blocks that out, you block out all this ultraviolet and cosmic radiation, you're going to block out one of the factors which cause you to age so fast. So, if you look at the age of the patriarchs and the people mentioned in the Bible prior to the time of a lot of evidence to show, and he believes that God caused some type of an astral body to come by, or comet if you want to call it that, to come by the Earth, and it was captured in an elliptic orbit around the Earth, just like our moon. And he believes that this astral body was composed of ice crystals, and whose temperature was close to absolute zero, that is minus 460 degrees below zero. In fact, there are many people believe that the rings of Saturn are ice crystals. So he believes this thing was composed mainly of ice crystals, and as it came by the Earth, it was captured in this elliptic orbit. When it came by the Earth, it caused tremendous tides in the oceans and in the atmosphere. And so you would upset this stable climate. You would bring the cooler outer layers of the atmosphere down with the water, the warmer inner layers. You would cause this thing to mix up, and you would cause it to start raining. You would cause tremendous tides. You would cause fountains of the earth to break up with these tremendous tides as they came by close to the earth. And you would have the type of things that are described in Genesis during the flood of Noah, this breakup of all life when volcanoes erupting and tides and oceans and rains. And it rained, and it rained, and it rained 40 days and 40 nights. So you essentially depleted this atmosphere of most of its water vapor during the flood of Noah, so that the atmosphere after the flood of Noah doesn't have as much water vapor as it had prior to the flood of Noah. So after the flood of Noah, much of this water that was in the atmosphere is now in oceans and lakes than it was prior to the flood of Noah. So it all seems to match together. Now this thing about ice crystals. Donald Patton has evidence to suggest that when this astral body came by close to the earth, that the ice crystals probably had a positive or a negative charge and probably traveled down the magnetic lines of flux to the magnetic North Pole and the magnetic South Pole. And so you dumped millions of tons of ice on the magnetic North Pole and South Pole and the northern and southern regions of the hemisphere. So these mammoths were probably walking along someday, and boom, all of a sudden they were in a snowstorm. Never seen snow in their life, and it kept on falling, and pretty soon they were buried in it, maybe just a matter of a few hours. And they were. This ice was extremely cold, because out here in outer space it was at minus 400 degrees or 460 or something close to absolute zero. Now it's dumped on the earth, and it's millions of tons. You bury these mammoths, they're frozen solid. Some of them, maybe in other regions, the water got to them first, and they drowned before they were frozen. So it all seems to match together. Now, one other thing. This atmosphere prior to the flood of Noah, if it didn't rain, and if you just had this mist and water vapor and this type of thing with no rain, you know, if you have no rain clouds, you have no rainbow. Aha. Uh-huh. And when was the first rainbow ever mentioned in the Bible? In fact, the Bible says the first time it was ever seen on earth, after the flood of Noah. But all, it's an amazing theory. And it seemed to be getting a wide acceptance among professing Christians and scientists who look into this thing. But it all seems to mesh together. Now, let me finish up with one area of science that I'm sure all of you are interested in. That's mathematics. Right? Now you say, well, what does mathematics have to do with the Bible? Well, there's one area of mathematics which is very interesting, and this is the mathematics of probability. Now, you probably had some of this in school. You know, you'd say, well, suppose you've got six red balls and four white balls, and you reach into a jar, and what are the chances of picking out a white ball? Something like this. And this is sort of the problem that you started off with in mathematical probability. Well, a Christian math professor out in California, a college in California, his name was Professor Peter Stoner, a great Christian, and he taught this class of mathematical probability. And he had 48 students in this one class. Now, you know, there are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament which say something very specific about the coming of the Messiah, what would happen to him, how he would die, where he was born, and so on. Over 300 in the Old Testament, which came true with Jesus Christ. Now, he only had 48 students in his class, so he just took 48 of the prophecies and didn't touch the other 250. So keep this in mind. Now, we're only talking about 48 of something like 300. If we add those in, it'd be even greater. So he said, I'm going to give you a homework assignment. I want each one of you to take one of these prophecies and go home, and the next time we meet, I want you to come back and give me your calculation that Jesus Christ just happened to fulfill that prophecy by pure chance, and that's all. There was nothing else, just by pure chance. Well, one of the students may have had the prophecy in Micah chapter 5, which said the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. A lot of other people were born in Bethlehem. You know, it could have been pure chance that Jesus just happened to fulfill that prophecy. This student had to figure out the odds that just by pure chance Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So the students came back the next time they met. They each reported on their prophecy and the chance that Jesus Christ fulfilled it by pure chance, and that he was not the Son of God. He was just a man. He just happened to be in the right place at the right time to fulfill these prophecies. Well, they did. Then Professor Stoner says, okay, we're now going to calculate the joint probability that Jesus fulfilled all of them, all 48. Now, to do this, you have to multiply the probabilities together, all 48 together. Now, as an example, suppose we say that one man out of 20 is bald-headed, and one man out of 1,000 got a wart on his nose. And we'll give you a problem. What are the chances that the next man who walks in that door will be bald-headed with a wart on his nose? What's the answer? 1 over 20,000. You multiply 1 over 20 times 1 over 1,000 to get the joint probability. So you multiply it together. So the chances, well, there is. The man walked in just bald-headed with a wart. No, okay. I'm sorry, ma'am. Okay, well, so they did this. And you know what they got? The chances that Jesus Christ just happened to be in the right place at the right time, fulfilled these 48 prophecies just by pure chance, was one chance out of 10 followed by 180 zeros. Now, there's only been 10 followed by 16 zero seconds, if you believe the evolution, that the world is 3 billion years old. But one chance out of 10 followed by 180 zeros that Jesus Christ just happened to fulfill all 48 prophecies. Now, we haven't included the other 250. If we did, it'd probably be 10 followed by a couple thousand or 10,000 zeros. So, what this means is, let me try to drive this home. If you turn it around, it says this. See, it's one chance out of 10 followed by 180 zeros that Jesus Christ is a phony and just happened to fulfill prophecy. Turn it around, it says, the chances that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God. He was really sent to this earth to save us lost sinners, to do all the things the Bible said that he did on earth. The chances that this really is true are odds of 10 followed by 180 zeros to 1. So to speak, on the bones of your ancestors propelling your automobile engine. Just recently, some scientists at the government lab, the Department of Interior, ran some experiments, and they took essentially a ton of garbage, and they compressed this ton of garbage under something like 700 psi and a very high temperature, and they got out of it a barrel of oil, and they did it in 20 minutes. It takes them 20 minutes. So if a man can make a barrel of oil in 20 minutes, can't we expect God to make our entire deposit of oil in maybe a comparable amount of time and not take millions and zillions of years to do it? Because, see, these things buried under flood are buried under high pressure. You know, all this pressure and would raise the temperature. And so this would take this organic matter and make oil out of it. They did it in this experiment, garbage to oil. Any more questions? Yes. Yeah. Personally, I don't believe in theistic evolution. I tend to lean toward God created the different kinds during his creation week, and I tend to sort of lean toward seven actual days. But like I said, their evidence is such you can't really say one way or the other. But theistic evolution sort of says that, yes, evolution did occur, but God was directing the steps of evolution. This is theistic evolution. And I personally don't believe in theistic evolution. Now, as far as evolution is concerned, I'm not saying that there aren't changes. I mean, there are white rabbits up north and brown rabbits down here, and there are changes in the color and shape of rabbits, and there are changes in the color and shapes of dogs and so on. But at creation week, there was, you know, one type of dog, and due to the variations, you can take your dogs and interbreed them, get all different types of dogs or horses or what have you. And so the changes do occur, but these changes have always been found to occur with indefinite limits. They've never taken buzzards and made parakeets out of them, you know. These changes I've always observed have been occurred with indefinite limits. Of all the hundreds of thousands of experiments that have been run in laboratories in this world, they have never observed one species changing to another species. They may have brown eyes or blue eyes or big wings or little wings, but they're always the same species. Also, the fossil record essentially disproves evolution because there are large gaps in the fossil record. And I can show you quotes by authoritative biologists and paleontologists who say that the fossil record, it seemed like it came, there was all of a sudden, boom, we had all these fossils at one particular period of time. And these missing links just don't exist. And if you look at some of these things like the Java man and the Heidelberg man and the Neanderthal man, if you look at these so-called missing links, you'll find that most of them are not missing links at all. For example, the Java man was found by a Dutch physician in Java back around the 1880s or 1890s. He claimed he found a missing link. Now, here's what he found. He found a piece of a skull, a thigh bone, and a tooth, so he found, separated by a distance of 70 feet. He announced and wrote people that he found a missing link, and it's called the Java Man. And you can maybe find pictures of him in some old books today, and maybe some old museums may still have, you know, stuffed characters of him. But later, some qualified anthropologists, were able to get a hold of his skull cap, tooth, and a thigh bone and examine them. And you know what they said? No missing link. It's a gibbon, which is, you know, long arm ape. And this is the way it's been with these missing links. The people will find things, you know, immediately announce, I found a missing link, this type of thing. But later, qualified anthropologists, when they get to looking at them, they find out there's no missing link at all. You know, the Nebraska man, in 1925, the Scopes Monkey Trial in Tennessee, they introduced as evidence in favor of evolution the so-called Nebraska man. And this was a so-called missing link they found in Nebraska, which proved that man came from the apes. And you know what they found? I mean, all they found was a tooth, one tooth. They based the entire missing link on this one tooth. Later on, qualified anthropologists, examined his tooth. And you know what they said it was? A peccary, which is a wild pig. And you look at these Neanderthal men. They had a big square jaw and so on. It's all, oh, this is a missing link. Since that time, anthropologists have found a whole race of people in the South Sea Islands who have a jaw just like this. In fact, I used to be stationed in 1952 when I was in the Air Force on the island of Majuro in the Marshall Islands. The people on this island, I believe, are this race of people that I've heard these anthropologists talk about, and that they have this big square lantern jaw. They're big, husky, rugged guys. They're kind of short, but they're all well-built, big square jaw. And this is the type of jaw that they found and said was the Neanderthal man. And in fact, they found, when they dug down deeper in these caves where they found the Neanderthal man, they found artifacts and so on to indicate these people, at least the people before them, had a very high-developed civilization. And so the Neanderthal man is no missing link. And the unfortunate thing is that a lot of the museums have not kept up to date with these more recent findings, and you still find these so-called missing links, stretched over in their cages, and kids walk in there, and, oh, there's a, you know, there's our ancestor. Just a bunch of baloney. Any more questions? All right, tomorrow I want you to do something. Go out and witness to someone, tell them about Jesus Christ and what he means to you. Okay? Do it every day.